As we're turning to Hosea 13 in our Bibles, let me just remind you of something that you probably know. I'm going to do a lot of that this morning. When we open our Bibles, we encounter the living God. And so you might be asking yourself even now, am I prepared in my heart to encounter God now in His Word? Because God intends to disclose Himself to us in His Word. And what will you do you suppose, if you glimpse God in the Scriptures this morning and find Him to be other than you've imagined Him to be? And what I mean by that is simply this: the church does not come to the Scriptures primarily to see how God can be more useful to us, although there was nothing more useful to us than the truth of God. And the church does not primarily come to the Word of God to see how we might feel better, you know, heading into the next week, that sort of thing. Although there is no better medicine for our souls than the Word of God. And believe it or not, the church does not primarily come to the Scriptures even to feed our religious intellect. Although there is nothing that renews our minds as does the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God. We come to the Scriptures that we might know God as He is, as He's revealed Himself to be. And our prayer is that in seeing God for who He is, as He's revealed Himself to be in Scripture, we might rightly respond to God in light of who He has revealed Himself to be. Are you tracking with me so far? So are we prepared to meet God? I mention this because we come to Hosea 13 and we're nearing the end of this study of Hosea. And some of you have told me on more than one occasion, you know, it's kind of rough sledding. It all seems so dark. Well, what has happened in Hosea is we've been meeting the living God. We've been meeting with God as He truly is, as He's revealed Himself to be. And we find that He is not like many well-meaning church people have imagined Him to be. God says this: I will be to them like a lion. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear them open. I will devour them. God says this. This is God's disclosure of Himself in your Bible. I mean, what kind of church puts that on the cover of their bulletin? What is that? Is that a misprint, do you suppose? A mistake? Well, it's not a misprint in your Bible. When we see such words in Scripture, we tend to glance at them kind of quickly and then move on to something, because I think God is nicer as you read on. That sort of thing. You don't have to pretend you don't do this. I feel the weight of it myself. What do such startling words reveal to us about God? This is God's self-disclosure. And how ought we respond in light of who God truly is? Well, here's where we're going in Hosea 13. God's wrath burns against all sin in His world, all sin in His people. And you say, well, good heavens, I've come to be encouraged. I didn't come to hear this wrath business. Well, let me just encourage you with this, friend. Unless we see the God of wrath in Scripture, We will surely not see our desperate need for the God of mercy, who is revealed most fully in his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's seek to see God for who he has revealed himself to be in Hosea 13, beginning in verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him, for he is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. That's in your Bible. This is the Word of God. This is God's self-disclosure. And you and I probably know people who sometimes come to the Bible like this. They need a thought for the day, an encouragement for the week ahead. And so they open their Bible and they set their finger down on a verse. And that's the thing that's going to juice them up for the week. And I've always wondered, what do such people do when their finger lands on that last verse we just read? I mean, this is horrifying. I mean, what is this even about? Context is terribly important, isn't it? What's the context? Well, this entire book is to do with a relationship between God and people made in his image, like coins imprinted by their maker. Every man and woman in this room bears the imprint of God. And sin has badly marred the imprint of God in men and women like us. And in the book of Hosea, we are reading of a chosen people, Israel, a people chosen by God by His grace to be remade as His image bearers. And God entered into this relationship with Israel through a covenant given at Mount Sinai. And we've revisited this covenant throughout our study of Hosea. And God likened His covenant, His exclusive relationship with Israel, to a marriage. He's always telling His people, I'm married to you. Remember that? This is a relationship of loyal love, reciprocal loyal love. But what happened? Well, Israel, too, lived in such a way that the image of God was terribly distorted in her. Israel was disloyal, not loyal. So much so that by the time we get to Hosea 13, we read that God is divorcing His unfaithful bride, Israel. They've repeatedly and relentlessly violated the covenant, the 10 words given at Sinai. And judgment now awaits them. Judgment so horrifying, it can only be described in these metaphors and these similes that we've seen here in our reading. And this chapter gives us kind of a flyover, if you will, of a brief history of God's relationship with His people, Israel. It began, as verse 1 makes plain, by God's grace. God chose Israel. And Israel, in turn, revered God. Verse 1 says, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. They initially revered God, and this reverential fear of the Lord elevated Israel among the nations of the world. The people could look at Israel, God's people, and get some sense of the blessing of being rightly related to God, actually knowing God, the God who is. Do you realize that to be one of God's people, are you one of God's people? To be one of God's people is to be married to Him, is to be brought into, by grace, a reciprocal relationship of loyal love. And this marriage is intended to be a declaration to the world of the wonder and blessing of right relationship with God. Well, what happened with Israel? Well, still in verse 1, but when he offended through Baal worship, he died. We're familiar with all of this by now, I trust. Israel's pagan neighbors worshipped false gods, imaginary gods, gods that they crafted with their own hands out of silver and such. And they worshipped these idols, these gods of their own imagining, among other things, through these very sensual fertility rites. And all of this tantalized and tempted God's people, Israel, to join in the idolatry. And so for hundreds of years prior to Hosea 13, Israel had been worshiping man-made idols at the same time they're going through the motions of worshiping Yahweh, God Himself. And throughout this study, I keep saying things like, can you imagine such a thing? And I know you're getting tired of that. And you're thinking, well, there's only one chapter after this one, so okay. But listen, we don't have to strain ourselves to imagine what that's like. People worshiping a god of their own imagining at the same time they're worshiping God, the God who is. And God has finally had enough of Israel's cheating. Look at verse 2. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. And if you're reading from the ESV, you're saying, wait a minute, mine reads a lot differently than that. In the ESV, there is the implication, the statement by the translators that some of Israel's idolatry involved child sacrifice. And not all translators agree on that. But let me just say this. This is not unique to ancient Israel. We certainly don't have to strain ourselves to imagine a culture so self-indulgent that it would sacrifice its own children to the god of self. We don't have to imagine what that's like. What is not arguable in verse 2 is that Israel's idolatry was so prevalent and so persistent that God is now preparing to judge his people. In fact, as I mentioned last week and probably the week before that, the judgment is already being poured out. And you have to stop here and just ask yourself, if this is God's self-disclosure, and it is, who is this God who reveals himself to us in this way? Well, we turn to the scriptures this morning and we meet the God of holiness. God is holy. He is utterly distinct, utterly separate. Set apart from, that's what the word means, anything else. In his moral purity, in his perfections, in his righteousness, in his excellence, he's incomparable. God is holy. In fact, in earlier chapters, Hosea 11, for example, in verse 9, God just says this straight up. He says, "For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst." Hey, Israel, remember, you're married to me and I am the Holy One. Our relationship is meant to reflect the fact that you have an intimate knowledge of the one true God who is holy. And Israel has proven to be the exact opposite of what she had pledged to be at Sinai. Remember, God said, "I will be your God, you will be my people. Here are the 10 words, here is the covenant." And Israel, everybody said, "That's right." Think about this idolatry business, because there are times when we read of idolatry in Scripture and we think, well, good heavens, how could somebody be that stupid to build the image of a cow out of silver, or at least encase it in silver, and then embrace a religious ceremony in which you kiss the statue, that sort of thing. Before we rush to that kind of head shaking, think about what idolatry is. Here are people using their skills, their abilities, and their intellect to make occasion for sin and self-exaltation, to gratify themselves. And I just ask you, do you know anybody who has ever used their skills and ability and mental capability to create something that primarily gratifies self, that primarily exalts self? God is holy. God's people are called into this exclusive relationship that reflects the wonder of his holiness. The holiness is not native to his people. It is a reflection of the God who brings them into this relationship with them. And if all of this sounds kind of technical, cold, distant, impersonal, just remember who is preaching this. Not me, Hosea. Who is Hosea? Well, he's a prophet. God sent to Israel. But before he was sent, God said to him, "I want you to go marry a whore named Gomer." And he did. And Hosea loved Gomer. Even though she cheated on him for years. And they had 3 kids. One of them he's pretty sure was his. The other 2, not so much. But the three kids were named No Mercy, Not My People, and Jezreel. And I'm not going to get into the whole Jezreel thing, but suffice it to say that would be like us naming a kid Auschwitz or something like that. A horrific name. Not because of what the word means, but because of what happened at a place called Jezreel. And isn't it interesting? The Bible says there is yet something to happen at a place called Jezreel. Why would God direct Hosea to marry a whore and name their children No Mercy, Not My People, and a third name so horrible that people gasped every time they heard it? Well, it's because they would ask something like, why are you still with her? Why'd you name your kid that, especially the third one? Tell me about that. And Hosea would tell them, this is to do with the unfaithfulness of God's people, Israel. This is to do with you. This is to do with your disloyalty to God who loves you. God tells his people in verse 3 that he will avenge his holiness so thoroughly, so completely, that they will vanish from the world like a morning cloud and dew disappear on a hot day. Or like chaff blown away by the wind, like smoke just kind of fades and is gone. Look at verse 4 and 5. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. For there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. Notice the phrases, your God. That shall know. This is really personal and really intimate. That word know, as some of you know, is referring to intimacy in marriage. That kind of knowledge. Personal, intimate relationship is what Israel had been given the privilege of entering into. The covenant between God and Israel was not some kind of cold transactional quid pro quo. You know, you do this, I'll do that other thing. But it was a marriage of loyal love. And now God is reminding his people. Remember that? Remember that part of our relationship? When you didn't just name me and go through the motions? When you didn't just go through the motions of worship while you were clinging to your other idols? And you just got to wonder, how does something like this happen? Well, sadly, the covenant at Sinai had become for Israel a quaint and distant historical fact, not a living, intimate relationship. And I'm just spitballing, folks, but I think there are people who name God still today. And for them, they think of salvation as some quaint, distant fact. But it's not a living, personal relationship in the present tense. What else happened with Israel? Well, look at verse 6. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. Why is Israel so ungrateful spiritually? Well, because she's forgetful spiritually. She forgot that she was chosen by God. She didn't actually deserve anything. She didn't deserve any of the blessing that God had poured out on her. And do you realize that the scripture repeatedly reminds God's people, don't slip into this spiritual amnesia, always thinking you're entitled to more from God. Listen to Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Why would the Lord need to tell us in Israel's own songbook, hey, bless the Lord, don't forget his benefits? Well, it's simple. because we're very prone to forget his benefits. We're very prone to forget that we deserve nothing from God. Nothing good, I should say. And yet God has graciously lavished us with his good providence, hasn't he? But we're prone to forget that. We grow bored with yesterday's blessings. And even when we have today's blessing, we're still pining for tomorrow. Aren't you glad you can't relate to this? Well, God just keeps stacking up these charges against Israel. Look at verses 10 and 11. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. God is recalling to Israel's memory her insistence on being given a mere man as king. All our friends have one. How come we can't have one? That sort of thing. Their king is the living God. They want an imperfect man as king because that's what the neighbors got. And God says, I gave you a king. How'd that work out? And in my wrath, I took him away. But you see, Israel is being reminded that she had this history for hundreds of years now of putting her hope in mere human leaders, not in God. And I know you're tired of hearing this, but can you imagine such a thing as a people privileged to have the living God as king, putting all of their energy into some human leader? And if it seems as if God is piling up a roster, a list of all of Israel's sin, he is. This reads like a document in court, a statement of prosecution, if you will. These are the charges. And in verse 12, God says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. You guys, you name God, but the record of your unfaithfulness to God is being stored up against you. And it's quite a rap sheet. And nothing's left off of it. So again, you come to the scriptures and you have to ask yourself, if this is God's self-revelation, and it certainly is, who is this God who reveals himself in this way in scripture? Well, we come to a scripture passage like this and we meet the God of wrath. The God of wrath. Do you realize, friend, that God has a record of every one of your sins against him? Do you realize that every one of your sins must be judged? God is holy. And you think, well, to whom does this apply? Because I tend to only focus on the parts of the Bible that describe God as really nice by my measure. Well, it applies to everyone. It applies to everyone. God will judge all who give their first love to someone or something else besides him. God will judge all who use the abilities God has given them to indulge themselves or exalt themselves rather than glorify him. God will judge all who forget his good providence and blessing. And this is the part where you start to realize, if your conscience is awake at all, that this isn't just about the people in the first service. This is to do with us. Romans 2 says this, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "You can be sure of this, O man, that the sin which will ruin you is your own sin." Israel had been warned repeatedly, prophet after prophet after prophet, of her personal accountability to God who is holy, whose just wrath burns against all sin. And she had heard it so many times, she grew indifferent. Israel mistook the patience of God to be indifference from God about sin. Do you think people do that today? Listen, it's very possible that you are here today and you're in the same place of complacency. You've heard this message many times. Maybe not from this book, Hosea, but you've heard this gospel many times. And you are mistaking the patience of God for his indifference to your sin. There is a judgment coming, the scripture says. And this judgment of Israel, we're meant to look back on and see that this expression of God's wrath with respect to Israel had in its purpose awakening his people to repentance, to turn to him. But do you realize the scripture says that there is a day of judgment coming, and its purpose will not be to provoke people like us to repentance. Its purpose will simply be the unending vindication of God's holiness against all that offends his holiness. And people sometimes say, well, why is God's wrath in hell eternal? That's hard to get your head around as a finite creature, isn't it? Well, hell, God's wrath in hell is infinite because his holiness, offended by sin, is infinite. Through another prophet, Moses, God warned Israel about this centuries before Hosea. "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me." So by the time that we get to verses 7 and 8, and we read of those stark images that we began with, we understand now the context is the wrath of God for sin. "So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs." Verses 7 and 8. "I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them." Do you think God is serious? God's wrath burns against all sin in his world and in his people. And if you want to know what that wrath is, these metaphors help us kind of understand what he's saying. God's wrath towards sin is powerful, like a lion is powerful. God's wrath towards sin is deliberate, as deliberate as a leopard lurking for its prey, sure to find it. God's wrath towards sin is severe. We in the Northwest know a little bit about mama bears and cubs and what happens to those who stand between them. And you think, again, you know, I really came here to be encouraged today. And it hasn't gone that way so far. Do you realize why you need to know about this powerful, deliberate, severe wrath of God towards sin? because unless you know of this wrath, you'll have no sense of your great need for God's mercy in Christ. Unless you know of God's wrath, you'll have no sense of the urgency of this gospel that we're to bring to the nations. But we see a faint trace of mercy in Hosea 13, don't we? Did you notice it? Did anybody notice it? Okay. Look at verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Notice the words ransom and redeem. You're starting to get the sense that maybe this isn't just to do with wrath. Perhaps mercy is still offered to sinful people. To be ransomed is to be bought out from something, right? God says, I will buy them out from the power of the grave. To redeem someone, to be redeemed, is a little more specific. From a Hebrew perspective, it's talking about having a close relative or a close family member, even a kinsman, buy back someone who is in distress. Someone to do what is necessary to redeem. You should be thinking things like, oh, that sounds like Ruth and Boaz, that sort of thing. A kinsman redeemer. And folks, these are not words of wrath. They are words now of mercy. We might even find the gospel, the fragrance of it anyway, right here in Hosea 13. These are words of a promised ransom, a promised redemption. And this is promised by God himself. God, whose wrath burns against all sin, offers himself to pay the ransom, to redeem those imprisoned by sin under the judgment of his wrath. And so, again, you ask yourself, when you come to a passage like this, if this is God's self-revelation, what is he revealing of himself? Well, we meet now the God of mercy. God himself, in inexplicable mercy, assures his people that he will both pay the ransom and come to their aid with the loyal love of a close family member. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is to do with Jesus. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, applies this to Christ. And Jesus is the close relative, the kinsman redeemer, who comes from heaven and takes on human flesh and lives out in real time, day after day after day, a life only of loyalty to the Father. And then he took that perfect life and gave it. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it himself at Calvary on that cross, shedding all of that blood to pay the ransom, the price your sin requires. And death could not hold him, Paul says to the Corinthians. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in Hosea 13, verse 14, God is not taunting Israel. He's taunting the enemy of souls. And his sin and his the death that sin brings to fallen humanity. God declares that he himself, God in Christ, will taste the sting of death and hell for his people and raise them in power to the life he's called them to live in the first place. Do you believe this? So Hosea's prophecy has its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And apart from God's mercy in Christ, please hear this, there is no rescue from God's wrath. Oh, but in Christ, the God who is mercy personified sets you free. Not just from sin's penalty, hell. Don't think of your salvation that way, that distant memory that's kind of nice to think about every once in a while. No, God in Christ, in power, is saving you from sin's influence day by day and enabling you to live to the glory of God. You're being sanctified. And God in Christ, in power, is moving you day by day toward a certain day when you will experience life in the presence of Christ, absent the presence of sin forever. That's your future as a Christian. Are you in Christ? Is he your shelter from the just wrath of God? 1 John 3:8 declares this, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Do you realize that we who proclaim the gospel, do you proclaim the gospel? We're meant to do this. You don't have to go to Japan to do this. As you proclaim the gospel, and your friends and your neighbors bemoan, as we sometimes do, the world seems to be going to hell in a handbasket. And you can say, but you're right about that. But here's the thing. God's pulling people out of the handbasket. And he's doing it one heart at a time. And you need to know that there is a judgment coming. Sin will be punished. And there is a rescue promised in Jesus Christ. You need to know this Jesus. God will relentlessly rid his world and his people of all sin. This is his promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Hosea's prophecy because it is your word to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us that when we get to these difficult descriptions of your nature, Lord, we are meant to wake up and be ever more at awe at how unlike us you are. You are holy. And Lord, you reminded us today that you, the Holy One, are a God of wrath. And your just wrath is something every person on this planet one day will deal with. And Lord, you have so graciously shown your mercy in your Son, Jesus. Jesus, we thank you today that you are our righteousness. We thank you today that you have paid our ransom. We thank you today that there really is new life in you. Thank you for keeping your promise to call sinners to yourself and to progressively make us holy as you are holy and to save for us an eternal salvation in your presence. Lord, help us to live toward that day and that great purpose, why you came. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.